Section 3. The nature of things seems to afford no good reason why the people of Christ should not openly profess a proper respect to Him in their hearts, as well as a true notion of Him in their heads, or a right opinion of Him in their judgments. I can conceive of nothing reasonably to be supposed the design or end of a public profession of religion that does not as much require a profession of honor, esteem, and friendship of hearts towards Christ as an orthodox opinion about Him, or why the former should not be as much expected and required. In order to a being admitted into the company of his friends and followers as the latter, it cannot be because the former is in itself is not as important or as much to be looked at as the latter, seeing the very essence of religion itself consists in the former, and without it the latter is wholly vain and makes us never the better, neither happier in ourselves nor more acceptable to God. One end of a public profession of religion is the giving public honor to God, but surely the profession of inward esteem and supreme respect of heart towards God is as agreeable to this design and more directly tending to it than the declaring of right speculative notions of Him. We look upon it that our friends do the more especially and directly put honor upon us when, upon proper occasions, they stand ready not only to own the truth of such and such facts concerning us, but also to testify their high esteem and cordial and entire regard to us. When persons only manifest their doctrinal knowledge of things of religion and express the assent of their judgments, but at the same time make no pretense to any other than a being wholly destitute of all true love to God, and being under the dominion of enmity against Him, their profession is in some respect very greatly to God's dishonor, for they leave reason for the public greatly to suspect that they hold the truth in unrighteousness, and that they are some of those that have both seen and hated Christ and His Father, John 15:24, who of all persons have the greatest sin, and are the most to God's dishonor. I am at a loss how that visibility of saintship, which the honored author of The Appeal to the Learned supposes to be all that is required in order to admission to the Lord's Supper, can be much to God's honor, viz., such a visibility as leaves reason to believe that the greater part of those who have it are enmity to God in their hearts and inwardly the servants of sin. Such a visibility of religion as this seems rather to increase a visibility of wickedness in the world, and so of God's dishonor, than anything else. An example, it makes more wickedness visible to the eye of a human judgment, and gives men reason to think there is more wickedness in the world than otherwise would be visible to them. Because we have reason to think that those who live in a rejection of Christ under the light of the gospel and the knowledge and common belief of its doctrine have vastly greater sin and guilt than other men, and that venerable divine himself did abundantly teach this. Christ came into the world to engage in a war with God's enemies, sin and Satan, and a greater war there is maintained between them, which war is concerning us, and the contest is, who shall have the possession of our hearts? Now, it is reasonable under these circumstances that we should declare on whose side we are, whether on Christ's side or on the side of his enemies. If we would be admitted among Christ's friends and followers, it is reasonable that we should profess we are on the Lord's side, and that we yield our hearts, which the contest is about, to him, and not to his rivals. And this seems plainly to be the design and nature of a public profession of Christ. If this profession is not made, no profession is made that is worth regarding or worth the making in such a case as this is, and to any such purpose as it being admitted among his visible friends. There is no other being on Christ's side in this case, but a being so with an undivided heart, preferring him to all his rivals and renouncing them all for his sake. The case admits of no neutrality or lukewarmness or a middle sort of persons with a moral sincerity, or such a common faith as is consistent with loving sin and the world better than Christ. He that is not with me, says Christ, is against me. And therefore none do profess to be on Christ's side, but they who profess to pronounce his rivals. For those who would be called Christians to profess no higher regard to Christ than what will admit of a superior regard to the world is more absurd than if a woman pretending to marry a man and take him for her husband should profess to take him in some sort, but yet not pretend to take him in such a manner as is inconsistent with her allowing other men a fuller possession of her and a greater intimacy with her than she allows him. The nature of the case as it stands between us and Jesus Christ is such that an open, solemn profession of being entirely for him and giving him the possession of our hearts, renouncing all competitors, is more requisite in this case than a like profession in any other. The profession of an intermediate sort of state of our mind is very disagreeable to the nature of Christ's inherent work and kingdom in the world and all that belongs to the designs and ends of his administrations. And for ministers and churches openly to establish such a kind of profession of Christ as part of his public service, which does not imply a pretense of any more than lukewarmness, is, I fear, to make a mere sham of a solemn public profession of Christianity, and seems to be wholly without warrant from the Word of God and greatly to God's dishonor. It cannot be justly here pretended as a reason why the opinion concerning doctrines should be professed and not friendship or respect of heart, that the former is more easily discerned and known by us than the latter. For though it be true that men may be at a loss concerning the latter, yet it is as true that they may be so concerning the former too. They may be at a loss in many cases concerning the fullness of the determination of their own inclination and choice, and so they may concerning the fullness of the determination of their judgment. I know of nothing in human nature that hinders the acts of men's wills being properly subject to their own consciousness, any more than the acts of their own judgment, nor of any reason to suppose that men may be discern their own consent as well as their own assent. The Scripture plainly supposes gracious dispositions and acts to be things properly under the eyes of conscience. 2 Corinthians 13:5, know ye not your own selves? John 21:15, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? In many other places, nor is the nature of godliness less made known than the true doctrines of religion. Piety of heart, in the more essential things belonging to it, is as clearly revealed as the doctrines concerning the nature of God, the persons of the Messiah, and the method of his redemption. Section 4. To find in the Scripture that all those of God's professing people or visible saints who are not truly pious are represented as counterfeits, as having guile, disguise, and a false appearance, as making false pretenses, and as being deceitful and hypocrites. Thus Christ says of Nathanael, John 1:47, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. That is a truly gracious person, implying that those of God's professing people who are not gracious are guileful and deceitful in their profession. So sinners in Zion or in God's visible church are called hypocrites. Isaiah 33:14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Isaiah 11:17, everyone is an hypocrite and an evildoer. So they are called lying children, Isaiah 30:9, and chapter 59:13, and are represented as lying in pretending to be of the temple or church of God. Jeremiah 7:2-4, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. They are spoken of as falsely calling themselves of the holy city. Isaiah 48:1-2. They are called silver dross and reprobate, or refuse silver. Ezekiel 32:18 and Jeremiah 6:30, which glitters and shows like true silver, but has not its inward worth. So they are compared to adulterated wine. Isaiah 1:22, and to trees full of leaves, bidding fair for fruitfulness. Matthew 21:19. Clouds that look as if they were full of rain, yet bring nothing but wind. Jude 12. Wells without water that do but cheat the thirsty travelers. 2 Peter 2:13. A deceitful bough that appears good but fails the archer. Psalms 78, verse 57. Hosea 7:16. Mr. Stollard, in his appeal to the learned, from time to time supposes all visible saints who are not truly pious to be hypocrites, as in pages 15, 17, and 18. Now, what reason can there be thus to represent those as visible saints or members of God's visible church who are not truly pious, if the profession of such does not imply any pretense to true piety, and when they never made a pretense to anything more than common grace or moral sincerity, which many of them truly have, and therefore are not at all hypocritical or deceitful in their pretenses, and are as much without guile in what they make a profession of, as Nathaniel was. The psalmist, speaking of sincere piety, calls it the truth in the inward parts. Psalms chapter 51, behold, thou desirest the truth in the inward parts. It is called truth with reference to some declaration or profession made by God's visible people. But on the hypothesis, which I oppose, common grace is as properly the truth in the inward parts in this respect as saving grace. God says concerning Israel, Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, their spot is not the spot of his children. God here speaks of himself as it were disappointed. The words have reference to some profession they had made. And why should this remark be made after this manner, that there were spots upon them, shrewd marks, that they were not his children, if they never pretended to be his children, and never were accepted under any such notion to any of the privileges of his people? God is pleased to represent himself in his word as though he trusted the profession of his visible people, and as disappointed when they did not approve themselves as his faithful, steadfast, and thorough friends. Isaiah 63, verses 8 through 10. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy. The same is represented in many other places. I suppose that God speaks after this manner because he, in his present external dealings with his visible people, does not act in the capacity of the searcher of hearts, but accommodates himself to the nature and the present state and circumstances of his church, and speaks to them and treats them after the manner of men, and deals with them in their own way. But supposing the case to be even thus, there would be no ground for such representations if there were no profession of true godliness. When God is represented as trusting that men will be his faithful friends, we must understand that he trusts in their pretenses. But how improperly would the matter be so represented if there were no pretenses to trust to, no pretenses of any real thorough friendship? However, there may be a profession of some common affection that is morally sincere, yet there is no pretense of loving him more than, yet not so much as his enemies. What reason to trust that they will be faithful to God as their master when the religion they profess amounts to be no more than serving two masters? What reason to trust that they will be stable in their ways when they do not pretend to be of a single heart, and all know that the double-minded persons used to be unstable in all their ways? Those who only profess moral sincerity or common grace do not pretend to love God above the world. And such grace is what God and man knows is liable to pass away as the early dew and morning cloud, if what man professes amounts to nothing but lukewarmness. It is not to be expected that they will be faithful to the death. If men do not pretend to have any oil in their vessels, what cause can there be to trust that their lamps will not go out? If they do not pretend to have any root in themselves, what cause is there for any disappointment when they wither away. When God, in the aforementioned place, Isaiah 63, represent himself as trusting Israel's profession and saying, "Surely they are my people, children that do not lie," it cannot be understood as if he trusted that they were his people in that sense, in which the 10 tribes are called God's people after they had given themselves to idolatry for 200 or 300 years together without once repenting. But surely they are my sincere saints and children as they profess to be, Israelites indeed without guile, for surely they would not do so evil a thing as to make a lying profession. There seems to be the plain import of the words. If, therefore, shows that the profession they made was of real, vital godliness. Section 5. The first 8 verses of the 56th chapter of Isaiah, I think, afford a good evidence that such qualifications are requisite in order to a due coming to the privileges of the visible church state, as I have insisted on. In the 4 preceding chapters, we have a prophecy of gospel times, the blessed state of the things which the Messiah should introduce. The prophecy of the same times is continued in the former part of this chapter. Here we have a prophecy of the abolishing of the ceremonial laws, which was a wall of separation that kept two sorts of person, viz. Eunuchs and Gentiles, out from the ordinances of the church or the congregation of the to God as their master, when the religion they profess amounts to no more than serving two masters? What reason to trust that they will be stable in their ways, when they do not pretend to be of a single heart, and all know that the double-minded person is used to be unstable in all their ways? Those who only profess moral sincerity, or common grace, do not pretend to love God above the world. And such grace is what God and man know is liable to pass away, as the early dew and the morning cloud. If what men profess amounts to nothing beyond lukewarmness, it is not to be expected that they will be faithful to the death. If men do not pretend to have any oil in their vessels, what cause can there be to trust that their lamps will not go out? If they do not pretend to have any root in them, what cause is there for any disappointment when they wither away? When God in the aforementioned place, Isaiah chapter 63, represents himself as trusting Israel's profession and saying, "Surely they are my people, children that will not lie," it cannot be understood as if he trusted that they were his people in all that sense in which the 10 tribes were called God's people after they had given up themselves to idolatry for 200 or 300 years together without once repenting. But surely they are my sincere saints and children, as they profess to be, Israelites indeed without guile, for surely they would not do so evil a thing as to make a lying profession. This seems to be the plain import of the words. It therefore shows that the profession they made was of real, vital godliness. Section 5. The 8 first verses of the 56th chapter of Isaiah, I think, afford good evidence that such qualifications are requisite in order to a due coming to the privileges of a visible church state, as I have insisted on. In the 4 preceding chapters, we have a prophecy of gospel times, the blessed state of things which the Messiah should introduce. The prophecy of the same times is continued in the former part of this chapter. Here we have a prophecy of the abolishing of the ceremonial law, which was a wall of separation that kept two sorts of person, viz. Eunuchs and Gentiles, out from the ordinances of the church or congregation of the Lord. For the words congregation and church are the same. The place of whose meeting was in God's house, wherein God's walls, verse 5, and on God's holy mountain, verse 7, that in the ceremonial law, which especially kept out the Gentiles, was the law of circumcision, and the law that the eunuch shall not enter into the congregation or church of the Lord, we have in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. Now, here it is foretold that in the days when God's salvation shall be come and his righteousness revealed by the coming of the Messiah, this wall of separation should be broken down, the ceremonial law removed out of the way, but still taking care to note that the law of the Sabbath shall be continued as not being one of those ceremonial observations which shall be abolished. And then it is declared that in the great qualification which should be looked at in those blessed days, when these external ceremonial qualifications of circumcision and soundness of body should be no more be insisted on, viz. Piety of heart and practice, joining themselves to the Lord, loving of the name of the Lord, to be his servants, choosing the things that please him, etc. Verse 3, an example. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place, and a name better than sons and of daughters. I will give unto them an everlasting name which shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taking hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth of outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him. Section 6. The representation which Christ makes of his visible church, from time to time, in his discourses and parables, make the thing manifest which I have laid down. As particularly the representation which Christ makes in the latter end of Matthew, chapter 7 of the final issue of things, with respect to the different sorts of members of his visible church. Those that only say, Lord, Lord, and those who do the will of my Father which is in heaven, those who build their house upon a rock, and those who build upon the sand. They are all, of both kinds, evidently such as have pretended to in high honor and regard to Christ, have claimed an interest in him, and accordingly hoped to be finally acknowledged and received as some of his. Those visible Christians who are not true Christians, for the present cry, Lord, Lord, that is, for forward to profess respect and claim relation to him, and will be greatly disappointed hereafter in not being owned by him. They shall then come and cry, Lord, Lord. This compulsion, Lord, is commonly given to Jesus Christ in the New Testament as signifying the special relation which Christ stood in to his disciples rather than his universal dominion. They shall then come and earnestly claim relation, as it is represented of Israel of old, in the day of their distress, in God's awful judgment upon them. Hosea chapter 8, verse 2. Israel shall cry unto me, My God, we know thee. To know does not here intend speculative knowledge, but knowing as one knows his own, has a peculiar respect to, and owns, and has an interest in. These false disciples shall not only claim interest in Christ, but shall plead and be in arguments to confirm their claim. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. It is evidently the language of those that are dreadfully disappointed. Then says Christ, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Though they profess a relation to me, I will profess none to them. Though they plead that they know me, I will profess none of them. Though they have an interest in me, I will declare to them that I never owned them as any of mine, and will bid them depart from me as those that I will never own, nor have anything to do with, in such a relation as they claim. Thus all the hopes they had lived in of being hereafter received and owned by Christ, as in the number of friends and favorites, are dashed in pieces. This is further illustrated by what follows in the comparison of the wise man who built his house on a rock, representing those professed disciples who build their hope of an interest in him on a sure foundation, whose house shall stand in the trying day, and the foolish man who built his house on the sand, representing those professed disciples or hearers of his word, who build their opinion and hope of an interest in him on a false foundation, whose house in the great time of trial shall have a dreadful fall. Their vain hope shall issue in dismal disappointments and confusion. On the whole, it is manifest that all visible Christians or saints, all Christ-professing disciples or hearers that profess him to be the Lord according to the Scripture notion of professing Christian, are such as profess a saving interest in him in relation to him, and live in the hope of being hereafter owned as those that are so interested and related by those that hear Christ's sayings in this place, and are merely auditors of the world preached. For there are many such who make no pretense of an interest in Christ, and have no such hope or opinion built on any foundation at all. But those who profess to hearken to, believe, and yield submission to the word of Christ, this is confirmed by the manner in which the matter is expressed in Luke 6. Whosoever cometh to me, and heareth my sayings, and doeth them, I will show him to whom he is like. An example: whosoever visibly comes to me and is one of my professed disciples, etc. This matter is confirmed by that parallel representation that Christ gives us in Luke chapter 13, verses 25 through 29, as his final disposal of the two different sorts of persons that are in the kingdom of, or church of God, viz., those who shall be allowed in his church or kingdom when it comes to its state of glory, and those who, though they have visibly been in it, shall be thrust out of it. It is represented of the latter that they shall then come and claim relation and interest and cry, "Lord, Lord, open unto us," and Christ shall answer and say, "I know you not. Whence you are," as much as to say, "Why do you claim relation and acquaintance with me? You are strangers to me. I do not own you." Then, it is said, they shall begin to say, "We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets," as much as to say, "This is a strange thing that thou dost not own us. We are exceedingly surprised that thou shouldest account us as strangers that have no part in thee, when we should have eaten and drunk in thy presence," etc. And when he shall finally insist upon it, that he has not owned them, and will have nothing to do with them as his, then there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then they shall be filled with dismal disappointment, confusion, and despair, when they shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, with whom they expected to dwell forever there, and they themselves thrust out. By this it is evident that those visible members of the kingdom of God that hereafter shall be cast out of it are such as look upon themselves now interested in Christ and the eternal blessings of his kingdom and make the profession. The same is manifest by the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew chapter 25. In the first verse it is said, "The kingdom of heaven," in example, the church of Christ, "is likened unto 10 virgins." The two sorts of virgins evidently represent the two sorts of members of the visible church of Christ: the wise, those who are true Christians, and the foolish, those who are apparent but not true Christians. The foolish virgins were to all appearance the children of the bride chamber. They were such as to appearance had accepted of the invitation to the wedding, which represented the invitation of the gospel, wherein the bridegroom and the bride say, "Come." They therein had testified the same respect to the bridegroom and bride that the wise had. The parable naturally leads us to suppose that they were to appearance everywhere the same society with the wise, pretended to be the same sort of persons, in like manner interested in the bridegroom, and that they were received by the wise under such a notion. They made a profession of the very same kind of honor and regard to the bridegroom, in going forth to meet him with their lamps, as his friends to show him respect, and had the same hope of enjoying the privileges and entertainments of the wedding. There was a difference with respect to oil in their vessels, but there was no difference with respect to their lamps. One thing intended by their lamps, as I suppose is agreed by all, is their profession. This is the same in both, and in both it is the profession of grace, as a lamp from its known end in use is a manifestation of show of oil. Another thing signified by the blaze of their lamp seems to be the light of hope. Their lamps signify in general the appearance of grace or godliness, including both the appearance of it to the view or judgment of others, and also to their own view and the judgment they entertained of themselves. Their lamp shone not only in their eyes of others, but also in their own eyes. This is confirmed because of the hearing the midnight cry, they find their lamps are gone out, which seems most naturally to represent this to us, that however hypocrites may maintain their hopes while they live and while their judge is at a distance, yet when they come to be alarmed by the sound of the last trumpet, their hopes will immediately expire and vanish away, and very often fail them in the sensible approaches of death. Where is the hope of the hypocrite when God takes away his soul? But till the midnight cry, the foolish virgins seemed to entertain the same hopes with the wise when they first went forth with the wise virgins. Their lamps shone in their own eyes, in the eyes of others, in like manner with the lamps of the wise virgins, so that by this parable it also appears that all visible members of the Christian church or kingdom of heaven are those that profess to be gracious persons, as looking on themselves and seeming, or at least pretending, to be such. And that true piety is what persons ought to look at in themselves as the qualification that is a proper ground for them to proceed upon in coming into the visible church of Christ and taking the privileges of its members, I think is evident also from the parable of the marriage which the king made for his son, Matthew 22, particularly the 11th and 12th verses. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Mr. Stoddard says, Appeal, page 4 and 5, quote, Here is a representation of the day of judgment, and such persons as come for salvation without a wedding garment shall be rejected in that day. So that here being nothing said about the Lord's Supper, all arguing from this scripture falls to the ground, unquote. Upon which I take leave to observe that the king's coming in to see the guests means Christ visiting his professing church at the day of judgment, I make no doubt, but that the guests coming into the king's house means persons coming for salvation at the day of judgment, I am not convinced. If it may properly be represented that any reprobates will come for salvation at the day of judgment, they will not do so before the king appears. But Christ will appear first, and then they will come and cry to him for salvation. Whereas in this parable the guests are represented as gathered together in the king's house before the king appears, and the king as coming in and finding them there, where they had entered while the day of the grace lasted, while the door was kept open and the invitations given forth, and not like those who come for salvation at the day of judgment, Luke 13:25, who come after the door is shut and stand without knocking at the door. I think it is apparent beyond all contradiction that by the guests coming into the king's house at the invitation of the servants is intended Jews and Gentiles, coming into the Christian church at the preaching of Christ's apostles and others, making profession of godliness and expecting to partake of the eternal marriage supper. I show before That which is called the house of God in the New Testament is his church. Here in this parable, the king first sends forth his servants to call them that were bidden, and they would not come. And they, having repeatedly rejected the invitation and evil entreated the servants, the king sent forth his armies and burnt up their city, representing the Jews being first invited and rejecting the invitation of the gospel, and persecuting Christ's ministers and so provoking God to give up Jerusalem and the nation to destruction. Then the king sends forth his servants into the highways to call in all sorts, upon which many flocked into the king's house, thereby most plainly representing the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles and their flocking into the Christian church. This gathering of the Gentiles in the king's house is before the day of judgment, and the man without the wedding garment among them. It fitly represents the resorting that should be to the Christian church during the day of grace through all ages, but by no means signifies man's coming for salvation after the day of grace is at an end, at Christ appearing in the clouds of heaven. Let this parable be compared with that parallel place, Luke 14:16-24. The company gathered to the marriage in this parable, plainly representing the same thing with the company of virgins gathered in the marriage in the other parable, Matthew 25, viz., the company of visible saints, or the company belonging to the visible kingdom of God. And therefore both parables are introduced alike with these words, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto," etc. As to the man's being cast out of the king's house when the king comes in to see his guests, it is agreeable to other representations made of false Christians being thrust out of God's kingdom at the day of judgment, the servants not abiding in the house forever, though the Son abideth forever, God's taking away their part out of the holy city and blotting their names out of the book of life, etc. Mr. Stoddard says, "This person that had not a wedding garment was a reprobate, but every one that partakes in the Lord's Supper without grace is not a reprobate." I answer, all that will be found in the king's house, without doubt, when the king comes in to see the guests, are doubtless reprobates. If it be questioned whether by the wedding garment be meant true piety, or whether hereby is not intended moral sincerity, let the scripture interpret itself, which elsewhere tells us plainly that the wedding garment is at the marriage of the Son of God, Revelations 19:7-8. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. None, I suppose, will say, this righteousness that is so pure is the common grace of lukewarm professors and those that go about to serve God and mammon. The same wedding garment we have account of in Psalms 45:13-14. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. But we need to go nowhere else but to the parable itself that alone determines the matter. The wedding garment spoken of as that without which professors will be excluded from among God's people at the day of judgment is not moral sincerity or common grace, but special saving grace. If common grace were the wedding garment intended, not only would the king cast out those that he found without a wedding garment, but also many with a wedding garment. For all such as such be found, then, with no better garment than moral sincerity, will be bound hand and foot and cast into utter darkness. Such a wedding garment as this will not save them. So that true piety, unfenced faith, or the righteousness of Christ, which is upon every one that believeth, is doubtless the wedding garment intended. But if a person has good and proper ground to proceed on in coming into the king's house, that knows he is without this wedding garment, why should the king upbraid him, saying, "How camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment?" And why should he be speechless when asked such a question? Would he not have had a good answer to make, viz., "Thou thyself hast given me leave to come in hither without a wedding garment," or "Thus thy own word is my warrant," which invited such as had only common grace or moral sincerity to come in? Section 7. If we consider what took place in fact in the manner and circumstances of the admission of members into the primitive Christian church and the profession they made in order to their admission, as we have these things recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, it will further confirm the point I have endeavored to prove. We have an account from time to time concerning these of their first being awakened by the preaching of the apostles and other ministers, and earnestly inquiring what they should do to be saved, and of their being directed to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, as the way to have their sins blotted out and to be saved. And then, upon their professing that they did believe, of their being baptized and admitted into the Christian church. Now, can any reasonably imagine that these primitive converts, when they made that profession in order to their admission, had any such distinction in view as that which some now make of two sorts of real Christianity, two sorts of real faith, sincere and repentancy, one with a moral and another with a gracious sincerity, or that the apostles who discipled them and baptized them had instructed them in any such distinction? The history informs us of their teaching them but one faith in repentancy, believing in Christ that they might be saved in repentancy for the remission of sins. And it would be unreasonable to suppose that a thought of any lower or other kind entered into the heads of these converts when immediately upon their receiving such instructions they profess faith in repentancy, or that those who admitted them understood them as meaning any lower or any kind in what they professed. Let us particularly consider what we are informed concerning those multitudes whose admissions we have an account of in Acts 2. We are told concerning the 3,000 first converts how that they were greatly awakened by the preaching of the apostles, pricked in their hearts, made sensible of their own guilt and misery, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" An example, "What shall we do to be saved, and that our sins may be remitted?" Upon which they directed them what they should do, viz., repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins. They are here directed into the way of salvation, viz., faith and repentancy, with a proper profession of these. Then we are told that they which gladly received the word were baptized, that is, they which appear gladly to receive the word, or manifested and professed a cordial and cheerful complacency, which the calls of the word, with the direction which the apostles had given them, the manifestation, was doubtless by some profession, and the profession was of that repentancy for the remission of sins, and that of faith in Christ, which the apostles had directed them to, in answer to their inquiry, what they should do to be saved. I can see no ground to suppose they thought of any lower or any other kind, but it is evident by what follows that these converts now looked upon it that they had complied with these directions and so were at peace with God. Their business now is to rejoice and praise God from day to day. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. The account of them now is not as of a person under awakenings, weary and heavy-laden sinners, under an awful sense of guilt and wrath pricked in their hearts as before, but of persons whose sorrow was turned into joy, looking on themselves as now in a good estate. And in the last verse it is said, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." In the original, it is "the saved" was a common appellation given to all visible Christians or to all members of the visible Christian church. It is as much to say the converted or the regenerate. Being converted is in Scripture called a being saved because it is so in effect. They were passed from death to life. John 5:24, Titus 1:4. According to this mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not that all who were added to the visible church were indeed regenerated, But they were so in profession and in repute, and therefore were so in name. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us an example, us Christians, which are saved, it is the power of God. So those that from time to time were added to the primitive church were all called the saved. Before, while under awakenings, they used to inquire of their teachers what they should do to be saved. And the directions that used to be given them were to repent and believe in Christ. And before they were admitted into the church, they professed that they did so. And thenceforward, having visibly complied with the terms proposed, they were called the saved. It is being supposed that they now had obtained what they inquired about, after which they asked and they should do to be saved. Accordingly, we find that after that, from time to time, Christ's ministers treated them no more as miserable, perishing sinners, but as true converts, not setting before them their sin and misery to awaken them and to convince them of the necessity of a Savior, exhorting them to fly from the wrath to come and seek conversion to God, but exhorting them to hold fast the profession of their faith, to continue in the grace of God and to persevere in holiness, endeavoring by all means to confirm and strengthen them in grace. Thus, when a great number believed and turned to the Lord at Antioch, Barnabas was sent to them, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them with all that purpose of heart that they should cleave to the Lord. Acts chapter 11, verse 23. You also see Acts chapter 13, verse 43. And chapter 14, verse 22, and 15, 32, and 41, and 20, 32. And when the apostles heard of the conversion of the Gentiles into the Christian faith, visible by their own profession when they joined themselves to the Christian church, they in charity supposed and believed that God had given them saving repentance and a heart purifying faith. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also granted unto the Gentiles repentance into life. Chapter 15, 9. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. If any should here object that when such multitudes were converted from Judaism and heathenism and received the Christian church in so short a season, it was impossible there should be time for each one to say so much in his public profession as to be any credible exhibition of true godliness to the church. I answer, this objection will soon vanish if we particularly consider how the case was with those primitive converts and how they were dealt with by their teachers. It was apparently the manner of the first preachers of the gospel when their hearers were awakened and brought into good earnest to inquire what they should do to be.